Yes. Okay. Tonight is June 15th. We are on page 154 as we continue in Parshas Vayetze. And we are up to Pasuk Yud Dalet, verse 14. This is a pretty well-known story, this next part that we're up to. And we're going to try to explain it, try to give a little more insight into it. Somewhat difficult to understand story. Now remember, we're up to the point where eight of the 12 Shvatim have been born. Leah has four, and then the two maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, each have two. And of course, Rachel to this point has none. And we're about to have the birth of two more. Vayelech Reuven b'mei Kitzir Chitim. Reuven went in the days of the harvest of wheat. Now, before we go any further, this is the first time we have input from one of the tribes. Of course, as we move along in the Chumash, the Shvatim, the children of Yaakov, are going to become the center stage, especially Yosef, Yehuda. But now, this is the very first time that one of the Shvatim is the catalyst for a story, for something significant in the Torah. Till now, they've just been born, but they haven't done anything. This is the first time we see one of them doing something, and he's going to do something which is relatively small. He's not going to be the main character in the story, but the story begins with the firstborn, with Reuven, and he is the catalyst for the whole story. So Reuven goes in the days of the harvest of wheat. He finds dudaim, a type of flower, in the field. He brings them to Leah, his mother. And Rachel said to Leah, Tini na li mi duda evenech. Please give to me from the dudaim of your son. Vatomela, Leah says to Rachel, Hamaat kachtech es ishi. Is it, how do they translate it? Is it insignificant that you've taken my husband? Vela kachas games duda eveni, and you want to take also the dudaim of my son? So, is that fair? Vatomer Rachel. So Rachel says back to Leah, Lachain, therefore, Yishkav imach halayla, he will live with you tonight, meaning Yaakov will live with you tonight, tachas dudaim v'neich, in place of the dudaim of your son. So she trades a night with Yaakov for the dudaim of Reuven.
What is dudaim?
It's a type of flower. Type of flower. Exactly what type of flower, I'm not sure. But we'll discuss some possibilities. Not the name of it, but what might be the significance of them. Vayavo Yaakov min hasadeh ba'erev. Yaakov came from the field in the evening. Vateitzei le'al likraso. Leah went out to greet him. Vatomer, and she said, Elai tavo, you will come to me, ki sachor secharticha beduda ebni. For I have hired you, or bartered you, I paid for you, with the dudaim of my son. What's that?
Strange.
Strange, yeah, very strange, right?
And there's one more question. It is the first time when we see some conversation between Leah and Rachel after waiting. And we see that the relation between them were not very good, not very friendly.
Well, we know that Rachel was very nice to her at the wedding. So let's see.
Afterwards, yes, but now it's so many years after waiting.
So let's understand this conversation. Vayishkav ima balayla hu, and he lived with her that night. Vayishma Elokim el Leah, and Hashem heard Leah. Vatar, and she became pregnant. Vatev li Yaakov ben chamishi, and she gave birth to Yaakov, a fifth son. Vatomer Leah said, Nasan Elokim sichari, God has given me my payment. Ashanasati shivchasi liishi, that I gave my maid to my husband. Vatikra shemo Yisachar, and she called his name Yisachar, from the word schar, payment or barter. Vatar od Leah became pregnant again. Vatelet bein shishi liYaakov, and she gave birth a sixth son to Yaakov. Vatomer Leah said, Zevatani Elokim Osi Zeved Tov. Hashem has given me
a
good endowment, a good gift. Hapam, this time Yizbeleni Ishi, my husband will will make his home with me. I will be the place where his home will be permanently. Ki aladati lo shisha vanim, for I have bore for him six sons. Vatikra es shemo Zivulun, so she named him Zivulun from the word Zivul, which means a home. So she named him Zivulun. So we're going to pause there for now. The next thing is going to be, of course, the birth of Dinah and then Yosef. So we're going to stop right here, though, for this. We want to understand the births of Yisachar and Zevulun, which comes from this exchange between Rachel and Leah. Yes? Mm-hmm. Correct. Yeah, there is certainly a connection. Okay. So, as we already mentioned, the catalyst for the story is Reuven. He starts all up, but then he's not part of the story anymore. He just finds the flowers.
Were the flowers that important?
What's the big deal with the flowers? So, there are those who suggest that the dudaim of Reuven were a type of flower that had some sort of property that they made conception easier. Something of that nature. Well, I don't know if we know exactly what it is, but something of that nature. So Reuven finds these flowers and he brings them to his mother. Now, why does the Torah tell us that it was the days of the wheat harvest?
It's in
Yantif. Okay, it seems like it was this time of year, because Shavuos is called the wheat harvest. In Megillas Rus, we find that the wheat harvest is referring to Shavuos. The barley harvest refers to Pesach, because that's when they offered the Karban HaOmer, the sacrifice of the Omer, which was a barley sacrifice. The sacrifice of Shavuos is the Shtei HaLechem, which is a wheat sacrifice. So you find in different places that it's referring to Shavuos. So that is significant. The simple reason why the Torah mentions it to us is because Reuven could, it was a time of year when there were a lot of things blossoming. And there were better things to be had than these wild flowers. But Reuven wouldn't take from people's fields. He was careful to go out to the Sadeh, to some distant area where it was ownerless, and find these dudaim rather than take wheat or barley or something that was growing from the ground. Something that was growing that was edible or something like that. However, there is a deeper meaning, which is it seems it was around the time of Shavuos. And so he finds these dudaim and brings them to his mother. Rachel says to Leah, please give me, now she doesn't say give me all of the dudaim, she says from the dudaim, which means share with me some of the dudaim, let me have some of them. Leah responds with a startling statement. She says, is it enough? Is it not enough that you've taken my husband and now you want to take the dudaim of my son? Now, why is this a difficult thing to understand? Because how is it that Leah is married to Yaakov in the first place? Whom does Leah have to thank for being married to Yaakov?
Rachel.
Because really, Yaakov was going to marry Rachel, and he had even given simanim, he had given a code to Rachel so that Yaakov would know in the dark that it was Rachel and not Leah. Because he was afraid that Lavan would switch them. And Rachel, out of compassion for her sister, gave away the code. So Leah only wasn't shamed and was spared that embarrassment and ended up being married to Yaakov only because of her sister Rachel. So how can Leah say to Rachel, is it enough that you take my husband? What do you mean you take my husband? Whose husband was he? Who gave whom a husband? Rachel shared her husband with Leah out of compassion. So how can Leah say over here, how can you take away my husband? You took away my husband, and now you want to take away the dudaim of my son as well. So that needs to be explained. Now, what is it that Leah wanted? So you see from Rachel's response what Leah wanted. Leah wanted another night with Yaakov. That's what she was looking for. So Rachel says, therefore, he will be with you tonight. I'm willing to trade with you for that reason. So Yaakov comes from the field at night, Leah comes out to greet him. Now, why does Leah go out to greet him? But he could have, she could have waited until he came. It seems like this was unusual that she would go out to greet him. So the Mefarshim say, the commentaries say, because in his mind he was going to go to Rachel's tent. Leah did not want Yaakov. It would be unfair. It wouldn't be nice for him to go to Rachel's tent and then discover he's in the wrong tent. It wouldn't be nice to Rachel. It wouldn't be nice to Yaakov. So it's not a nice thing to do. It's difficult for us to understand the dynamics because we're not used to a man having more than one wife. So we don't have the whole concept is hard for us to understand. But there were four wives. And if there are four wives, that means the time is shared. But it would have been cruel to allow Yaakov to actually walk into Rachel's tent and then to pull him out of the tent. That's not nice. So Leah goes out to greet him so that he will not first go to one and then to the other. So she comes out to greet him and she tells him what happened. She says that I traded you, I hired you, and therefore you will live with me tonight. Now I want you to notice a nuance. At the end of Pasuk Tezayin, which is 16, it says, look in the Hebrew side, which is the fourth line down. It says, Vayishkav ima, he lived with her, he slept with her, balayla hu, on that night. Now, this is there's a letter missing. Okay, there's a hey missing. The typical way to write it would have been balayla ha hu, on that night. But there's that hey is missing. Now, it's also accurate to write balayla hu, but it's funny. Usually you would find it ha hu. So our sages call our attention to this. Chazal say that who, he, with a capital H, always refers to no Hashem. That here Hashem got involved, and Hashem decided that now there will be a pregnancy. There will be a conception. He got involved over here. And that's the next pasuk, that Hashem heard Leah, and Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a fifth son. Now, which name of Hashem is used? Elohim. This is okay. So again, we're consistent with all the children except for the first four. Remember, the first four children, it was the name of Hashem of Yud Kei Vav Kei. It was the name of compassion, and there we said because Leah was destined for Esav, and Hashem stepped in to make it clear that Leah is not destined for Esav. So there, the name of Hashem is used with compassion. But we said the default is, with our matriarchs, that it's the name of Din, of judgment. Because they were on such a high level, they could live under that scrutiny of Elohim, of judgment. And we talked about this before, how that's a better way to live, if we could handle it. We can't handle it. We need Hashem's name of compassion, but if one could live under the name of Elohim, under scrutiny, and still survive, that's a better madrega, that's a higher level.
Why is that better?
Because it means the person doesn't need Hashem to cut any corners for them. They're able to live. We had mentioned that the Gemara says that Hashem had originally planned on creating the world only with Din, and he saw the world wouldn't survive, so he added in rachamim. He added in mercy. So we said, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Hashem changed his mind. Yeah, that's right. But we said it means not that Hashem changed his mind. We said what it means is that the goal is that we live without Hashem's compassion, that we wouldn't need it. Unfortunately, we need it because we're not that perfect. But if a person could be perfect, it is a higher level, and one gets closer to Hashem, ironically, with just the midah of din, of judgment.
Does anyone live like that?
Not today.
Was there a time when they did?
There could be those of us who have more din than less.
Did the Avos live?
Yeah, that's what it means. That's what it means when it says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu medachtikim chasid of kuchot hasayra, that Hashem is so, he scrutinizes the righteous, even by a hair's breadth. If they're off even by a little bit, they get punished. Mm-hmm. What kind of thing? I mean, they did such a small thing and they get terribly punished. But that's because they can handle it. Mm-hmm. And that's a higher level.
So, are you saying that's why in some places you see Elohim and some places you see Adonai?
Yeah, that's the most basic explanation. It's not always the explanation, but 99-95% of the time, that's the reason. That when you see Elohim,
it's a higher level.
It's a higher level, but it's judgment.
Yeah.
We pray that Hashem not use Elohim, then instead he uses Yud, and then Kevavke. He uses Hashem's name. Okay. That's what we ask, because we know we can't handle Elohim. But if one could handle it, that would be the higher level.
Why is Hashem stepping at this point? Because Rachel has no children yet. I mean, Leah could have said, I'll share the flowers with you, and Yaakov still could have gone to her tent that night.
Okay, good. Okay, so with that we have to explain. What is this? But let's go a little further. You're right. That's the crux of the matter over here. So, Hashem listened to Leah, and she gives birth to a fifth son. And Leah says, Hashem has given me my schar, how do they translate it?
Reward.
My reward. Now, I would have expected, she's going to name her son Yisachar, which comes from the word reward. Now, that word was just used a few psukim earlier, when she says to Yaakov, Sachar Sechartika, I hired you. I traded you for the Dudayim. So I would have thought that here Leah would have said, Hashem has given me my reward because I gave the flowers to Rachel. But that's not what she says. She says, Hashem has given me my reward because I gave my maid to my husband. And she named him Yisachar. Then she has a sixth son, and she names him Zevulun, out of the word Zevul, which means home. He says, now I've got Hashem. Again, she says, look in Pasuk Chav, verse 20, Vatomer Leah Zevadani Elokim Osi Zeved Tov. Again, using the name of judgment. Hashem, meaning the name of judgment, has given me an endowment. This time, my husband will consider me to be the main home, for I've had six sons for him. Okay. These two tribes, Yisachar and Zevulun, are known for what?
Try one law into one law.
Okay. These are the tribes of Torah. Together, they embody the Torah. The study of Torah. Now, that doesn't mean the other tribes didn't study Torah, and it doesn't mean the other tribes weren't known for studying Torah. After all, later on, when Yaakov has to go down to Egypt with all of his sons, he sends Yehuda ahead to establish a yeshiva, and then the Rambam tells us he appointed Levi as the Rosh Yeshiva, as the head of the yeshiva. So Yehuda is known for learning Torah, Levi is known for learning Torah, Levi is the one who says about him, Yoru Mishpatecha LeYaakov, he will teach the Torah to the Jewish people. So they are known for Torah. Shimon is known to be the one who provides the Rebbeim for the school children. The young children learn from Shimon. He's the one who teaches them. So other tribes were known for Torah, not just Yisachar and Zevulun. But Yisachar and Zevulun are known not for teaching Torah, this is crucial, but for the learning of Torah exclusively. Just learning and nothing else. That's what Yisachar and Zevulun are known for. That was their lot. But, as Mrs. Starkman just said, it's not that they both learned Torah. What ended up happening?
One
supported the other. Yisachar learned, and learned without stop, learned without any distractions, just learned. And Zevulun supported Yisachar. Zevulun, they were businessmen, and they were good businessmen, and they made a deal. They cut a deal with each other that Yisachar will just learn, and Zevulun will just work, and Zevulun will provide for Yisachar. And this is forever after known as a Yisachar-Zevulun partnership. And it goes on even today. A Yisachar-Zevulun partnership is where a businessman says to somebody who is learning, someone in Kolo, for example, who's learning, and says to them, you're learning, I'm working, I can't learn because I'm working, you can't work because you're learning, so we'll cut a deal. I will support your family, and your learning will also go for me. Now, a true Yisachar Zevulun partnership, which is very rare today, the real true partnership is that half the learning of the Yisachar goes to Zevulun, and half the earnings of the Zevulun go to the Yisachar. In other words, they have the same standard of living. They both live the same. It's not that the Zevulun who's earning you know, who's earning $7 million gives $50,000 to the Yisachar. The true Yisachar Zvulun relationship is that if he makes $1 million, $500,000 goes to Yisachar and $500,000 stays with Zvulun, and in turn, the intense learning Yisachar is doing, that half of that reward goes to Zvulun. That's the true Yisachar Zvulun relationship. Today, it's more common to have a watered-down form of that, which is, as I just mentioned, that someone will support somebody in learning so that they will get a portion of that. Someone will support the one who's learning, so they'll get a portion of the Torah back.
They get a portion of the Torah back how? In
upstairs.
Okay.
Right. God keeps the He keeps the tally. Right. And I will tell you that when I was learning exclusively, when I wasn't in a community college, when I was in Eretz Yisrael in Baltimore, and I was learning, and that's all I was doing full time. So in my later years in the kollel, it became harder and harder to support myself because I had more and more children, more and more tuitions. So it was more and more difficult. And you know, we made do with various. You know, my wife was a teacher in the school, and I tutored, and we had a stipend, and we put things together. But in my later years in the kollel, there was someone, and I don't know who it was. Maybe he'll be listening to this and come and tell me who he was. I'd like to be able to thank him. But there was a person, an anonymous person, who wanted to have a Yisachar Zvulun relationship, and he contacted me through the yeshiva, through one of the members of the yeshiva, that he provided a certain amount of money in exchange for some of the learning. Now, it wasn't, as I said, it wasn't the true Yisachar Zvulun relationship. It was only a small amount of money, and it wasn't full support either. It was just a certain amount of money. He wanted to have a specific relationship with one person learning. Instead of just supporting the yeshiva as a general thing, he wanted to have a specific relationship, which was a nice thing. Obviously, it helped me in my later years in kollel. But as I'm pointing out to you, it goes on even today. We find such a thing. So that's who was born. The Yisachar Zvulun partnership came about here through this exchange between Rachel and Leah. That's very important to understand, that this special relationship came about right over here. which, of course, makes a lot of sense if this episode took place Shavuos time. Since Shavuos is the time of receiving the Torah, so it makes sense that the two tribes that embody the study of Torah would be brought about through a, obviously they weren't born at this time, it would have been 9 months later, but they would be brought about through an episode that takes place Shavuos time. Why is it necessary for Yisachar and Zvulun to strike a deal like this? The question is, Zvulun says to Yisachar, you know what, I'm going to go to work, you learn, and I will support you in your learning, and in turn, your learning will come back to me as well. Why can't they both work and learn? Why can't they each, if Yisachar is learning Torah 12 hours a day, and Zvulun is working 12 hours a day, and they just make an exchange, 6 hours and 6 hours, why can't they each learn 6 hours and work 6 hours? Why do they have to have it this way? Is it that Yisachar happened to have been good in learning, had a good head for learning, and Zvulun had a good acumen for business? And so therefore, they said, look, Zvulun says, look, I'm not cut out for learning, I'm cut out for business. Yisachar says, I'm not cut out for business, I'm cut out for learning. So let's make an exchange. Is that what was going on over here?
It was probably that one to study the Torah had to devote full time to it. I mean, to really be into it, rather than to have problems of going, well, did I have to go to work at a certain hour and take care and devote it full time and only to the Torah.
Okay. So the answer you're saying is that in order to do a job right, you have to devote yourself fully to it. Both the business and the Torah. You're not going to be a successful businessman if you have one foot out the door all the time, and you're not going to be a successful Talmud Chacham if you have one foot out the door all the time. You need to be able to devote yourself fully to what you're doing to really, really be successful at it. Now, we have examples of those who did both, and they were very successful at it. They learned very well, and they also were able to support themselves. But the and that's the other tribes, Yehuda, Levi, Shimon, they were all good in learning, and they were also able to support themselves. But that was not the devotion of learning that Yisachar demonstrated. And in order to have that special higher level of learning, that, we'll call it, how do you say it, to bump it up a notch, to be that real, real, true expert in everything, that required complete and total devotion without any distractions. And Zevulun did the same thing in business and was able, therefore, to support two families simultaneously. Every Zevulun person was able to support his own family and a Yisachar family at the same time. So he had two families to work for. Yeah?
Could that be saying a paradigm test for an ideal situation for us to strive for?
Well, I'm going to show where this is coming from. It doesn't mean that everybody has to do this, but we're going to show where this is coming from. Yisachar was known in his learning. What was he known for? Not teaching. As I said, the other tribes were known for the teaching of Torah. But Yisachar was known for the expertise in the most difficult, nuanced part of the Torah. Particularly, they were the ones who calibrated the calendar, which is the most complicated of all facets of Torah, where to be able to calibrate the lunar year with the solar year and to have it all work out properly with all the different facets and complications, you have to, when you calibrate it, today we don't calibrate it. We have a 1,000-year calendar that was established already years ago, which is recorded. We have it in the Torah, which is one of our holy books. We have it. It's all there. And one needs only to open it up and just figure out how to read the chart. It is a complicated chart to read, but the instructions are there. You got to figure it out, and then you
can...
How far
does it go?
Huh?
How far does it go?
It goes past the year 6,000.
Oh. Past what?
Past the year 6,000. Yeah. We're in year 5768, it goes past the year 6,000.
So we're 6,000 supposed to be it.
Yeah. So it keeps going. It keeps going.
So they did it all.
Yeah. That was Hillel HaKatan. He established that. Not Hillel, not the famous Hillel, but many years later, Hillel established that calendar. He established it for more than 1,000 years. But by the time the Torah was written, in the 1500s, in the late 1400s, early 1500s, when it was written. So he wrote the calendar from then to past the year 6,000. That was all done already for us. But they didn't have a set calendar. It was all based on the witnesses coming and saying they'd seen the new moon. Now, when you establish a month or a year, or whether it should be a leap year or it shouldn't be a leap year, the added month this past year was a leap year, when that's all done, you have to calculate not just for that coming year. You have to calculate years down the line, because something you do today can ruin it for years down the line. They had to have it all worked out. And remember, they did this without telescopes. This was all with mathematical calculations based on nuances of the Torah itself. And they were known to be able to do that.
And when was this?
Well, this goes back to the time of Yaakov. I mean, when were they known for this?
Yes.
They were known for this when the Jews came to Israel. When they first came to Israel and they started establishing themselves in the land of Israel, which is the time of Yehoshua, the time of Joshua, then they were already known for this special expertise.
Yisachar didn't live that time when they came to Israel.
What's that?
Yisachar didn't live
that time. Not the man himself, but his descendants were there.
So who made calendar? Yisachar or his descendants?
His descendants. Well, I mean, it started with him. And the Zevulun descendants are the ones who supported
This continuous, not forever, but sometime.
Yeah, well, I mean, they were part of the 10 tribes. So when the 10 tribes were taken into exile, we lost most of them. I mean, we know that there are members of all the 10 tribes amongst us. Most of us, the predominant tribes that are left are Yehuda and Binyamin and, of course, Levi. Those are the three that are left. Of the 13 that there were, 10 were taken into exile first, and we know that most of us come from those three. But we know that there are representatives of all the tribes. What's that?
Yehuda, Levi, and Benjamin.
Right. But we know that there are representatives of all the tribes, that they're just much less.
That would be in a marriage, evidently.
Right. That's right. So we know that, and anyway, they didn't all, you know, when the 10 were taken away, you know, there could have been some visiting in Yehuda when the ten, you know, they weren't all like just in one place. Or some got away, you know. So we know that there are some with us, but predominantly we're Yehuda and Levi and Binyamin. That's what we are mostly. So today there are very few Yisachars and Zvuluns around, and we don't know who we are anyway. You know, unless you come from Levi, you're a Kohen or a Levi, you don't know where you're from. So, but that's what they did. As a result of this, on the Sanhedrin, on the high court, there was a disproportionate representation from Yisachar. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Of those 70, so you would expect, if it was going to be proportional, that each tribe would have about 6 or 5, maybe 7 representatives on the Sanhedrin. But Yisachar had a disproportionate amount. I don't know exactly how many, but he had 20, 25, you know, he had a lot more than the other Shvatim. Because his was to be completely, totally masters of the Torah. In every nuance, every level, every subject, without exception, to be complete masters of it.
It seems like it's unimportant. Why are the two sins in this thing?
Hmm?
Sachar. We don't say Sachar. I always wondered why. It's
That's a good question. It's the second sin. When you said sin, I thought you meant S-I-N.
No.
You mean the letter sin.
Yeah.
The second sin is a silent sin.
Right. What?
The way you know that it's a silent sin is because there's no vowel.
No, I know. I'm just wondering, why is it spelled like that?
I don't know. They do talk about it, but I don't remember. I mean, it has to do with the Sachar Sechartichah. The fact that it's a double. Something like that. Yishchar. Yeah. But I don't know the answer.
Why don't we say Yisachar?
Well, we don't say it because there's no vowel.
It happens not to be one of the letters that are silent, actually, in the rules of Kriya.
No, but if there's no vowel, then it's a silent.
Oh, yeah. There are three letters, actually, that
no, any
are
letter
not pronounced.
Well, what?
If they don't have a vowel, an alpha, vav, and a yud.
No, I know that. But any letter that has no vowel, no, what that means is that most letters have to have a vowel. Aleph, vav, and yud don't have to have one.
Right.
But every other letter has to have one.
Right.
If you find a word with a letter that doesn't have a vowel, then it's not pronounced. So Rashi in Divrei HaYamim says this.
So it must be that it's from the word Yishtar or something.
Yeah, it could be. It's a Perek Tezayin or Yudzayin over there, Rashi says in Divrei HaYamim Aleph.
Mm-hmm.
Take a look over there, Rashi.
But I don't think there were any vowels in the...
Right, in the Torah, in the Torah, there's no vowels. The vowels are part of the oral Torah.
Oh.
It's not in the written Torah, because the written Torah is just the letters.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I'm sorry. What Divrei HaYamim?
Aleph. And it's either Perek Tezayin or Yudzayin. It's on a different word. There's a word over there with two tzadis, and the second tzadi has no vowel. And Rashi says you don't pronounce, and he gives examples, and he includes Yisachar as one of the examples.
Okay.
Over there. Okay. Now, so this is what happens with Yisachar and Zebulun. And they are born as a result of this exchange between Rachel and Leah. Now, is there a consequence for the fact that she traded a night with Yaakov? It seems like she's treating a night with Yaakov in a pretty cavalier manner to simply trade it. Is she punished for that in any way? Is there a consequence for that in any way? And the answer is yes, there is. And the consequence is that as a result, she doesn't get to be buried with Yaakov. That's what our sages tell us, that because she was cavalier about spending a night with Yaakov, therefore she loses the right to be buried with him. Now, that doesn't mean that she did a terrible sin. Remember, we're talking about Rachel. Rachel obviously had a reason for what she was doing, and when our sages tell us that there was a punishment, what they're saying is that it's not that she did a terrible thing, but that on her level, there was a subtle mistake. And on the level of Elohim, which she was living on, that even the most subtle mistake ends up with a consequence. That's what our sages tell us. But they do not say that because she traded with the knight, therefore she did not have the tribes of Yisachar and Zebulun. See, one may read this and think that, well, Yisachar and Zebulun were born, and Rachel traded the night away. Had Rachel kept the night, then she would have been the mother of Yisachar and Zvulun. They don't say that. They don't say that she was punished, that she lost Yisachar and Zvulun. All they say is that because of this subtle mistake, therefore she's not buried with him. There's another thing, another subtle thing that happens over here, which is that Leah goes out to greet Yaakov. Is there a consequence for that? And yes, there is for that as well. Bithina. Because we know that the character of a woman is supposed to be tznius, is modesty. And one of the things of modesty is not to go out in such a public way, in such an open way, especially about this sort of thing, and meet him, but to stand back. Now, even though she was doing it for a good reason, and she was correct that there was a good reason to do it, but again, on a subtle level, living on the level of Elohim, where it's so difficult to be perfect, there was a subtle mistake over here. And the Gemara tells us, when we get to the story of Dina, and how she was taken by Shechem, the same words are used, that she went out. And it says, like mother, like daughter. That's what Chazal tells us. So we'll discuss that when we get to that episode over there. What did she do, and what's the problem, etc. Yeah.
I would have also thought that if anything, Rachel would not want to give up a night because she doesn't have any children.
Okay. Okay. So, yeah.
But Zvulun and Yisachar, you're not twins. So, why this one night?
What does that have to do with it? Right. Yes. Right. Now, it does seem that they have to be born one after the other because they have this partnership. It seems that they have to be full brothers. They have to be, they're cut from the same cloth.
Not twins.
Yeah, but you're right. They're not twins. They're not twins. Mm-hmm. You're correct.
But they're born.
So it's not one. It's not one night.
Right. You're right. You're correct. You're correct. Yisachar and Zvulun were born from this episode. But what I'm trying to point out to you is, it wasn't a punishment to Rachel and a reward to Leah. That's not what was happening. Yisachar and Zvulun would have been born anyway. But it was a result still of this episode. So how does this episode lead to Yisachar and Zvulun? And it does seem, as was pointed out, it does seem that there was a little bit of fighting going on over here, at least friction. Now, how can you just take my husband away? Yeah, right? So what is happening over here? It is impossible, as we already mentioned, for the complete self-sacrifice and complete mastery of Torah, of the study of Torah, to take place in a vacuum. It is impossible for a person to be able to be completely and totally immersed without any distractions in the study of Torah without being supported. Because the way that we are in this world, the way Hashem has set us up in this world, ever since Adam and Chava ate from the tree, is that we are not self-sufficient. Before Adam and Chava ate from the tree, life was a relative breeze. Meaning, you didn't have to work for your food, you didn't have to work for a living. There was no work. You didn't have to worry about clothing. You didn't have to worry about anything. You didn't have to worry about, which not worrying about clothing means, you understand, it means you didn't have to worry about climate. You didn't have to worry about it being too hot or too cold. A person was perfectly protected, not just that there was no shame, and therefore a person didn't have to wear clothes. But more than that, a person was perfectly protected from the elements without wearing clothing. We wear clothing because of shame, because we understand it's immodest to be without clothing. But even without that, a person needs clothing to be protected from the elements. It's dangerous to walk around in cold weather or in very hot weather without clothing.
So that means true that vegetation had to grow without rain.
There was rain. Adam davened for rain, but it didn't seem to bother him. It didn't seem to matter. There was rain, but it didn't seem to affect anything. It wasn't a storm. The Gemara tells us in Maseches Tainus, Tractate Tainus, that today we need storms for rain, but unfortunately there's damage that comes with it. And it says that the sages said if they thought the world could survive without it, they would pray to remove storms. Because there's damage, as we know in Atlanta, right? There's damage that comes with storms. But unfortunately, they come together. But then it didn't. It was just a nice, gentle rain. That's all it was. So before they ate, one could be completely immersed in, they didn't have the Torah per se, but completely immersed in the focus and spirituality of God. One didn't have to be involved in worldly matters. You were hungry, you picked the fruit off the tree and you ate it. There was nothing to it. the animals weren't dangerous. The animals were in awe of people. There was no fear of lions or snakes or anything like that. If the lions and snakes were afraid of people. It wasn't the reverse. But once they ate, and the world deteriorated from the eating, as we've talked about before, so the way we live now, which is post that sin, we cannot live without support. One needs to be involved in the world. It is impossible for a person to pretend that they are not from this world. They will cease to exist if they do that. They can't survive. The only way a person can remove themselves from worldly matters and worldly concerns is if there is somebody else who is making sure that happens. Now, the Jewish people as a whole lived somewhere, somehow out of this world for the time in the wilderness. That was a special type of existence, with the clouds of glory, with the man falling from heaven, with the well of Miriam following them in the wilderness. That was a special type of existence which never happened before or since. And that, when we get to that episode, we're going to talk about why that was necessary. But in a normal way that one lives, you can't do that. We do have one example of people who did that, and that is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai in the cave. And that was, again, a special circumstance where Hashem provided for him and his son something to eat, something to drink, and no distractions. And for 13 years, they stayed in the cave and just studied Torah. And that's a separate, again, that's an exception to the rule. But under typical circumstances, that's impossible. Unless you have someone or some people who are intent on ensuring that this person will not be involved in worldly matters, it's impossible to do it. So in order for Yisachar to study with that sort of intensity, it had to be because Zevulun was making sure that Yisachar could do it. This paradigm is the paradigm of men and women in the Torah. And this is the issue that cuts to the heart of the matter with feminism and with our reasons for rejecting feminism as a movement. And the reason is because what feminism suggests is that men and women are the same. Now, I don't say equal, because equal means that men and women are equally valuable, and that the Torah holds of 100%. Men and women are equally valuable. But what feminism says is more than that. It says that the job, the mission of a man and a woman are the same. And that we reject. Men have one mission, and women have another mission. And the missions are different. They are not, one is not superior to the other. They are equally significant, but they are different. And the Torah makes it clear by it, the way that the Torah lays down laws for men and for women, what the difference is. And this is brought out in the Gemara. And I mentioned this in a class, really on a Wednesday night class, I believe I mentioned this. And I'm going to touch on it now briefly. The Gemara tells us, asks a question. The Gemara asks, Noshim b'may zachyon, women, how do women merit the world to come? That's the Gemara's question. That's a very strange question. What do you mean, how do women merit the world to come? They merit the world to come the same way men do, by performing the mitzvahs of the Torah. How does anybody merit the world to come? So what's the Gemara's question? This is the Gemara's question. The Gemara's question is that we know, that of all the mitzvahs of the Torah, and there are 613 of them, every single one of them brings each one of us closer to perfection and closer to Hashem. That's what every mitzvah does. So when we get up in the morning and we recite a blessing, which is a mitzvah, when we do that, we are perfecting ourselves and also bringing ourselves closer to Hashem, which is really the same thing. Perfection and close to God is really the same, one and the same thing. That's what the mitzvahs do. But there is a mitzvah that is on a different plane, which is a greater level. It's not just a, it's not like, well, most mitzvahs give you 10 points in heaven, and this mitzvah gives you 20 points in heaven. It's different. It's
women basically bear future generations.
And that's true.
Like
okay, so we're going to get to that. But the it's that all mitzvos give silver points, and this one mitzvah gives gold points. It's a different, a whole different level. And what mitzvah is that? That's the mitzvah of the study of Torah. When one studies Torah, the type of merit that one gets in the next world is on a different level. It's not just more, it's different. It's completely better. It's a whole different experience. So the Gemara asks as follows. We know that both men and women can study Torah. And when men and women study Torah, they're rewarded. However, men are commanded to study Torah. Women are not commanded to study Torah. Women are permitted to study Torah, but they're not commanded. Now, what's the difference if you're commanded or if you're just permitted? Either way, if you study Torah, you get reward. But the what's that?
Not the same.
Not the same. So the Gemara makes it clear that gadol ha-mitzuva va'ayse, yayse mishe'en ha-mitzuva va'ayse. If you're commanded and you perform, you get more reward than someone who is not commanded. Why is that? Because if you're told to do something, what happens? You don't want to do it, right? It's a lot harder to do something when there's someone standing over you and telling you, you had better do it. Well, if there, it's something which, if you'd like to do it, go ahead, but you don't have to, it's a lot easier to do it. So therefore, the men who are commanded to study Torah reap more reward for the study of Torah than women do, even if they both study. They both study for an hour, the man's hour is a better hour for him. He will get more reward for it than the woman. So what? The problem is this. Reward is not just a candy. Reward is getting close to Hashem. That's what reward is. So that means that if a man and woman sit and both study for an hour, the man will get closer to Hashem in the next world for that hour than the woman will. She can't get as close to Hashem for the same hour of learning as the man, because the man is commanded to do it and the woman is not commanded to do it. So even if they put in the same effort, but the man is going to get closer to Hashem than the woman. So the Gemara is asking, is that fair? Then how is a woman supposed to get the same closeness to Hashem, the same perfection as the man? She's not commanded. No matter what she does, she can't make herself commanded. God didn't command her. So how is a woman supposed to be able to get as close to Hashem as a man? That's the Gemara's question. And the Gemara answers, and what?
Well, she supports
him. Okay. She gets a what the Gemara answers is Yisachar and Zebulun. It doesn't say Yisachar and Zebulun, but that's what the Gemara answers. The Gemara answers, when a woman gets a man to study Torah, then she gets the same reward as a man. And let me explain this, be very clear about this. I'm going to use the example that goes on in my house. Okay, that's going on right now in my house. So I came here tonight, and we are learning Torah together. Now, in order for me to come here to learn with you, so the children have to be put to bed, the house has to be cleaned up, the laundry has to be done, cooking, cleaning, everything, all that has to be done in the house has to be done. And, you know, all that, it's not a simple matter. So, my wife is doing that now. What the Gemara is saying is that every minute that she spends enabling me to learn, she is getting the same reward, which means close to Hashem, as I'm getting when I learn. That's what the Gemara is saying. The Gemara is saying that the same amount of time and effort that a man puts into learning, which gets him the gold points in Shamayim, which gets him that special closeness to Hashem, when a woman facilitates learning, she gets the same gold points. Men and women are equal in their significance, but the mission is different. Both have a job, which ultimately is that there should be the study of Torah. The Torah should be known by the Jewish people. But you can't have that mastery of Torah if everybody learns. Because if everybody learns, then it's all going to fall apart, like a house of cards. Because we are in this world, and no one can do it on their own. It's impossible. So the system that Hashem set up, which is embodied in Yisachar Zevulun, but it's really men and women in general, is that the men are the learners, and the women are the facilitators. The men are the Yisachars, the women are the Zevuluns. Both are equally important, both are equally valuable, and both get as close to Hashem as each other. Neither one has an advantage over the other. Neither one has a better job or a worse job. But we get our marching orders from upstairs. We don't decide what our marching orders are. And so this is the way that Hashem has set up the paradigm of the Jewish people. That's why the women are the ones who raise the next generation and bear the next generation. Because that's a full-time job. Could you imagine if Hashem had told women that women have a job to become masters of the study of Torah? How are you supposed to become a master of the study of Torah while pregnant, raising small children? It's impossible. That in itself is an overwhelming job. How could it be that...
Well, Rabbi, you got some exceptions with the rest of the women here.
What I'm pointing out is that there has to be a mission of each one. And together, they come out with the Torah itself. Because neither one will survive without the other. And that's the Yisachar Zevulun model. I just want to make it very clear. The simple model is that the woman gets the men in her family to learn Torah. Because that's what it says in the Gemara. It says that she gets her husband and her sons to learn. But it doesn't have to be in her family. You can have a woman who comes, a woman is a balas tshuva. So there are no men learning in her family. So it doesn't have to be that way. Any man that she gets to learn, it's the same thing. That's the paradigm of Yisachar and Zevulun. Now, I also want to point out, I'll take a question in a moment. This does not detract from women learning Torah. Obviously, you're coming to learn Torah tonight, and I hope you'll come back next week, right? So it doesn't detract from women learning Torah, but it just focuses what the main mission is of men and the main mission of women is. Mrs. Steinman was first, then we'll go to you. Yeah.
I had a question. When Moshe Rabbeinu came to Mount Har Sinai and he relayed the Torah, does it not say he gave it to much the women before the men, and he gave it to Aharon the Kohanim, and the Kanim? Does it say he gave it to the women before he taught to the men?
I'm not familiar with that. It says that he said it differently to men and women. To men, he said it in a more sharp way, and to women in a softer way. That's the nature of men and women, that the way one talks to a woman is not the same way one talks to a man. It's a different way. That it does say.
What you said now about men and women, it is just a reflection of the situation that we have now. I just don't see any connection in this portion, because Zvulun and Issachar are two men, and if you see four women, four Jacob wives, they didn't support his learning Torah. He was a businessman, he was a Torah, and they just knew
You're correct.
So I don't see any connection between feminism and this.
Good. Remember that the Torah had not yet been given. They didn't have the Torah yet. So, but you're correct.
No feminism in this.
No. I was just bringing out that the Yisachar Zevulun model is the model of men and women on a larger scale. And I didn't realize how late it is. But let's tie it in now to what exactly was the exchange between Rachel and Leah. Rachel says to Leah, I want some of the dudaim. I'd like some of the flowers. Now, why does she want them? Let's assume that those flowers were somehow an aid for conception. So I'd like some of the flowers. So Leah says to Rachel that, I desperately want something else. I want more time with Yaakov. You are the main wife, Rachel. And even though I have four sons, remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, they didn't know who was going to have the other ones. They knew there were four more to be had. They didn't know whether it was destined to be six 2, 2, and 2, which is in fact what ended up happening. Or maybe it would be 4 for Leah, 4 for Rachel, 2 for Bilhah, 2 for Zilpah. They didn't know what was going to be. Leah wanted to have children. And she wanted, if God had decided that she would have, she wanted to be able to have. So she says, you already have Yaakov, more than I do. Yaakov definitely split his time, but it seems that he predominantly went to Rachel. Now, I have to point out to you, the Gemara says, talking about a man who has more than one wife, that the man has to be careful to share his time. So Yaakov definitely shared his time with them, but Rachel was the main wife. So Leah says, if you're going to take the flowers which aid in conception, and you have more time with Yaakov, then where does that leave me? Remember, at this point, Rachel and Leah are both under the name of Elohim. Neither one has an advantage, even though you would say, Leah already had 4, so she should be easily be able to conceive and have a 5th. No, because the first 4 were under the name of Hashem, which was the name of mercy. Now she's under the name of Elohim. Her difficulty in conception now is the same as Rachel's difficulty in conception. The first 4 are irrelevant. It is just as difficult now for Leah to conceive as Rachel. So Leah says to Rachel, if you took my husband already, now you're going to take also the Dudaim, then you're going to have an unfair advantage. And what is that going to leave me? And here we see the greatness of Rachel. Because, as we already said, Leah is only there because of Rachel. How can she say to Rachel, you take my husband? What do you mean, take my husband? Leah, you're only here because of her. You see from here that Leah was clueless. Leah didn't know that she was only there because of Rachel. When Rachel gave the code to Leah, she did it in such a subtle and in an adept way that Leah never realized that she was being given over a code. They had a talk before the wedding, and they were schmoozing about marriage, and Rachel must have said something to Leah that, you know, when you first see Yaakov, you know, it's customary to say the owl flew across the moon. Whatever the code was. You know, I don't know. Right? She said something to her that would make Leah convince Yaakov that she was the right woman without letting Leah know that she had done that. Leah never realized it, because if she would have realized it, she wouldn't have said over here, how can you take my husband? She would have said, oh, thank you for giving me Yaakov. Rachel had the opportunity here. She could have said back to Leah, you know, I know you never realized this, but I got to tell you, you're only here because of me. Because I want you to know, had I not given you those signs, you would have been out on the street. That's what she could have said to her. But Rachel doesn't say that. Rachel says, I see your pain. I understand you want more time with Yaakov. Therefore, tonight, you can have Yaakov. The unbelievable self-sacrifice of Rachel. The self-sacrifice we had already seen before in allowing Leah to marry Yaakov. But here, to perpetuate that self-sacrifice and not to tip her hand and not to give it away and to just go along with it, that Leah would never realize and Rachel would just give something away, give more away, in order that Leah not be shamed and not be embarrassed and not feel indebted to Rachel. The self-sacrifice.
Yes, she has to pay a price for that.
Yes, she has to pay a price. So hold on. I know we're over time. Just let's finish the thought. If you have to leave, you have to leave. But let me just finish the thought. So she says, so you can have him for tonight. It is out of this that comes the tribes of Torah. And ironically, they're born not from Rachel, but from Leah. Rachel here is the facilitator of the birth of the tribes. Rachel doesn't actually bear the tribes. She facilitates the birth of the tribes from Leah. Rachel is the Zevulun, is the woman in this paradigm. She facilitates through chesed, through kindness, through self-sacrifice. She allows it to happen, she makes it happen through Leah. Leah here is acting as the man, as Yisachar. Obviously she's not a man, but I'm saying that she's the one who actually bears the Shvatim, the tribe. Rachel facilitates it. the same paradigm we have with the Torah itself, where you have a facilitator and a studier, a learner. Here we have the facilitator and the actual mother. In many ways, Rachel is the mother of Yisachar and Zebulun. Not really. Leah is the biological mother. But it is Rachel who facilitates that birth. Here she does it, and she does it through self-sacrifice. The tribes of Yisachar and Zebulun, who are going to be the embodiment of this partnership in Torah, can only be born from such an act of self-sacrifice. It's only through that that this could happen. And that's how it happens. And so Rachel plays a part, a very significant part, in the birth of Yisachar and Zebulun. And this is part of the reason why Rachel is known as the mother of the Jewish people. Even if you come from the six children that are from Leah, you're also Rachel's child. And even if you come from the two that come from Rachel, you're also Leah's child. Rachel and Leah are both our matriarchs. Each one of us in this room only came from one of them, not from both. We descend either from Rachel or from Leah.
From Bilhah?
Well, Bilhah is subsumed by Rachel, and Zilpah is subsumed by Leah. But yet, we say we have four matriarchs. Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. We come from both. It was a team effort. There was no anger over here. It does not say, Vayichar af Leah b'Rachel. Leah gets angry at Rachel. It doesn't say that. The Torah doesn't mince words. We found earlier, remember Yaakov got angry with Rachel, and Rachel said to Yaakov, you haven't given me any children. It says, Vayichar af Yaakov b'Rachel. Yaakov got angry at Rachel. The Torah doesn't mince words. When someone gets angry, even if it's one of the great ones, the Torah will tell us. It doesn't say that over here. Leah wasn't angry. Leah was sad. Leah was in pain. She said to Rachel, you take my husband. You also want the flowers? It was anguish. She was crying out in pain, not in anger. And Rachel responded to that with kindness. And she said, therefore you'll take Yaakov tonight. And from there comes Yisachar and Zebulun. Now this brings us now to the next self-sacrifice, which is going to be, what about Leah? What about Rachel? I mean, Leah now has six sons, Bilhah has two, Zilpah has two, there are only two left. And Rachel has zero. So what's to happen next? That's where we're up to this point.
So why is it that Leah's in pain? She's the one who has four children.
But she's in pain because she is unable to have the ones that she... If Hashem is supposed to have her have it, but she has no way of doing that because she doesn't have Yaakov enough.
And Rachel's the mother of what? He said Rachel's the mother of what?
All of them. Well, they both are. It's a partnership. Rachel and Leah were a partnership. To forge that partnership took incredible, incredible self-sacrifice on both their parts, as we're about to see. But they are a partnership.
I still
have
time with that. She's got four children already.
Although
she doesn't
have her husband.
Yeah. It's hard. It's, you know, without her husband, it's a tough one.
Yeah.
That's
her
tough.
She has four children.
She can watch her
sister have all the children.
But she knows
Yaakov.
Really loves
her. Your heart goes out to both of them, and just want to point, next week we're going to go back to 7:30. Regular time.
So Wednesday night is
regular? We should have regular time. Is there any reason not to? What's this Wednesday? Anything? Yeah, regular.
7:30 is Rabbi Feinberg.
And 8:30? Yeah.
When you were talking about women, men and women learning, so I'm wondering if a man teaches women, like let's say in high school, whatever, say, I don't know, is that less of a schar because if you're teaching men, like in yeshiva or whatever, that they have the obligation to learn, whereas women don't have the obligation?
It's... When I say the obligation, I'm talking about learning for the sake of learning. When we learn, most of the time, we're learning things that we all have to know. Men and women both have to know what we have to do. And everybody has to learn to know what the mitzvahs are and how to perform them. Everybody has to learn to know about our history. We have to know about Rachel and Leah. Can you imagine a segment of, you know, if the women of the Jewish people didn't know about Rachel and Leah? How could that be? I have to know about Rachel and Leah. I mean, that's how we learn how to act, is from our Avos and Imos. That's how we learn. So the type of learning that most of us do is the learning that is both for men and women. And we equally have to do it. So in that regard, there would be no difference. I'm talking about the learning which is solely for the sake of mastering the Torah. That's what the men have to do, not the women.
Right, so let's say you're a Rosh Hashiva, you're teaching Gemara and Yeshiva, right? Or, and then there's a rabbi who's teaching the Catholic girl.
Well,
so you get more scholar, don't you, with teaching the men?
Well, it depends. If you're teaching the Beis Yaakov girls what they need to know, you're teaching what they're, then it's the same, you know, they have to learn. Is that what? It's a different mitzvah. It's not teaching the Torah that is the Torah lishma, just for the sake of learning Torah. It's teaching the Torah for the sake of what has to be done, and it's a different mitzvah. It's not the same mitzvah. Right.